I didn't drop it. It's a miracle. You came to church and saw a miracle. The guy that shakes all the time carrying the big unit. Nobody ever lets me touch things anymore for fear of breaking them. But what a great weekend to come to church to celebrate baptisms every service, every campus. It's such a wonderful thing. It's the story of who we are, leading people toward Jesus. We could build lives that honor God. If you haven't yet been baptized and you'd like to know more, talk to someone following the service or send in an email. There's another baptism service taking place next month, just a few weeks away, and we would love the chance to have a conversation with you about what baptism would mean for you. Grant's mentioned that we're reading our way through Mark's gospel, and we've come to chapter 13. And I read this paragraph earlier this week, and it struck me. The author says this: Mark's gospel is shocking. It starts with the hairy and bold baptizing prophet John and ends with the bloody crucifixion and startling resurrection of Jesus. Mark tells an alarming story. It's one full of demons and sharp conflicts, amazing miracles of people healed, the mysterious multiplication of food for the hungry, and Jesus' power over nature itself. Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is a bit like reading a graphic novel. It's action-packed, profound, full of bold black and white images, leaving one breathless and full of questions like this: who in the world is this man Jesus? Jonathan Pennington, I agree with him. If you've been reading through Mark this summer with us, maybe you've been asking that question: who in the world is this man Jesus? Because he doesn't often fit our preconceptions and does some very strange things. This Messiah, Jesus, is far more than we anticipated or expected. Today we've got to chapter 13, and it really doesn't get much weirder in all of Mark's gospel than this. So if you're wanting something strange today, have your Bible open on your phone, or if you've got a paper one, or you can watch the screens. Let me read this for you. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out, that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I'm he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." It really is weird. It's quite apocalyptic. It sounds like the end times. Although these days, when you look for post-apocalyptic fiction, you may as well go to the current events section of the bookstore. It's what we're doing all the time. The pandemic, murder hornets. Though I don't think they ever got here. I saw one big giant one. That was it. Record temperatures, hailstorms, BC's on fire. We are living with an orange sky. And now there's a plague of grasshoppers in Lethbridge. Or you could think about the resurgence of the Taliban, China flexing its muscles, polarized politics here at home, big elections coming up. It's not easy. It's hard not to assume that the end is nigh. And followers of Jesus easily get caught up in all sorts of speculation about this sort of thing. Here's a great example. I think I've told some of you about this guy before. A guy called Harold Camping. He was president of Family Radio, a group out of California. And his end times prediction was that in May the 21st, 2011, there's 10 years ago, Jesus would return to earth. The righteous would fly up to heaven. There would be 5 months of brimstone and fire and plagues, which does sound a little bit like now. Millions of people dying every day. And it would culminate on October the 21st, 2011, with the end of the world. Mind you, he'd also prophesied previous end times, being May the 21st, 88, and September the 7th, 94. Apparently, he's not very good at this. Reuters reported on May the 21st, 2011, that curtains were drawn in Camping's house in California, and nobody answered the door. He emerged the next day, May 22nd, saying he was flabbergasted and looking for answers. No kidding. It's not only Christians that get weird about all of this sort of stuff. You remember Y2K? Bill Gates was going to destroy the world and collapse all of our modern technology, except nothing happened. Or more recently, 5G and microchips in your vaccine. People are fascinated by conspiracy theories in post-apocalyptic movies, alien invasions. I love movies about aliens. Honestly, if aliens landed, I'd be the one to volunteer to get into the spaceship and go with them. Unless they're those nasty ones with a lot of teeth. I don't like so many teeth, but friendly ones, I'd go with them, see what happened. But you got alien stories, or you got zombies on the prowl. I don't like zombie movies very much. That's way too scary. But the list goes on and on, and they're all variations of the same thing. So imagine if you really could tell when all of this was going to happen, when the end would be. We could speculate and draw up charts and tables. We could read best-selling books about being left behind. And yet right here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says this very clearly, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We don't know. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. It could be in a week. It could be in 1,000 years. We simply don't know. And Jesus doesn't know. So if we're never going to know, what's going on here in Mark chapter 13? I want to start at the beginning, back to the very first couple of verses. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been journeying there. Remember, we talked about that. He's been making his way down. There's been all these questions about he was going to die and nobody believed him. They all wanted to be in charge. He got to Jerusalem and he's been teaching, and Pastors Les and Corey were talking about that last weekend. Jesus has wound up his talk and he and his friends, his disciples, are leaving the temple precinct, the temple courts, and they're on their way out. And his friends are eyes wide open, looking at all the big stones, the magnificent buildings, the architecture. And by all accounts, it was one of the most stunning sights of the ancient world 2,000 years ago. And they were amazed at looking at this. You see, it wasn't just a pretty building. It was also the center of the religious observance. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It marked their national and faith identity. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you'd see some words that kind of summarize, I think, how they would feel about their temple. Psalm 122 says this, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. And yet here's Jesus. In verse 2, saying, see all the pretty buildings? They're going to be destroyed. And to them, it was more than the damage to a building or its destruction. It was the ruin of their national identity. It was catastrophic for their faith. It was a disaster that they knew they may never recover from. After all, the last time the temple was destroyed, in 586 BC, the nation was overrun by an invading army. There was a program of ethnic cleansing. People were shipped off into exile as slaves. It was a challenging time, and it took forever for people to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Could this really happen again? So when Jesus' friends ask him, well, when's this tragedy going to take place? And if you don't know exactly, can you at least give us a sign so we know what to be watching for? It seems like a very fair request. Let me mention two big words before we get into Jesus' answer here. Two big words that I think help us understand what Jesus is saying. The first is eschatological. That's not a word that rolls off the tongue, and most of us wouldn't know how to spell it, and have never used it for any good reason. But if you get into a spelling bee, you got a great word. It really simply refers to the future, things that are on the far horizon, things that are going to happen toward the end of my life, the end of your life, the end of the world, the end of this sermon, something at the end, you look forward to it. It's quite eschatological that you could have coffee and a donut when I finally shut up. And it's looking at, don't be so enthusiastic. Gee, get a round of applause and leave now. The first 23 verses of Mark 13 are like this. They're looking ahead to the end of the temple, towards the destruction of God's temple in Jerusalem. And then the latter half of Mark 13, from verse 24 onwards that we didn't read yet, it looks forward to the end, to the visible return of Jesus here on earth. Eschatological. We're looking ahead towards the end of something. The other big word is apocalyptic, and we usually mean that things like this. Look at the sky, it's turned orange, the world's on fire. We mean a disaster of epic proportions, although that's not actually what the word at all means. We just use it that way. The word originally means a mystery that's being revealed, and in the Bible, it's a mystery revealed to us by God. It's an unlocking of the future so that somebody gets inside knowledge about what's going to happen. And you'd think, well, this is what Mark 13 must be about. But actually not so much. Here's why. Apocalyptic is a kind of a style of writing, real popular a couple of thousand years ago, and it had a definite genre to it. It included a vision, a tour around heaven, usually by an angel or somebody kind of creepy or spooky going on, and there would be all sorts of warnings, there would be bizarre images, things that were hard to understand. And you'd think, well, is that Mark 13? I don't know. But Daniel chapter 7, it looks like this if you ever want to read it. There's all sorts of beasts and weird things there. Or the book of Revelation, it's full of trumpets and bowls and fires and monsters and all sorts of stuff. But Mark 13, well, Jesus' words are quite restrained. They have a sense of purpose and exhortation and warning, not so much judgment. There's no creepy beasts. Nobody's touring around anywhere. It doesn't correspond to the style of writing that we know to be apocalyptic. And it raises the question, at least for me, is Mark 13 really about the end times after all? Is that what it's about, the end of everything? Remember in verse 4, the disciples are asking about when the destruction of the temple would take place. And Jesus' reply to them was certainly about the future, but not necessarily about the end times. Look at what Jesus does say in verses 5 through 19. He tells them about five developments that will take place, and then he gives them a sign. Let me go. Here's the five developments. Number one, he says there'll be false messiah. Look at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and deceive many." Or verse 21, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even God's elect." And there were plenty of false messiahs showing up in the war of 66 to 70 AD that took place in the region. There were lots of false prophets, and there have been lots since. Number two, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, the Romans were good at war. They liked doing that, and they pretty much always won. And war still happens, although these days we don't need to depend on rumors. We have social media to let us know, which is more or less the same thing. Number three, earthquakes. Verse 8, there was a huge earthquake in Philippi in 49 AD that's actually also recorded in Acts chapter 16. There was another run in Rome in 67 AD, and we still have one, that huge, devastating earthquake in Haiti yesterday. Number four were famines, verse 8. Rome had a famine in 41 AD, Judea had a famine in 46 AD, and still, sadly, people suffer from famine around our world today. Number five, persecution, verses 9 through 13. It's been an ongoing story of the followers of Jesus since we began our journey of following him 2,000 years ago and continues around our world in all sorts of places today. Five developments that look toward the future and the destruction of the temple. Why take our time over this? Simply because these five developments are not signs of the end times. They're just not. We assume they might be, but it's not actually what Jesus said. He said these are things that will continue to happen throughout history, and they still happen today. And Jesus makes it clear. They don't represent the end of the world. He says in verse 7, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And in verse 8, these are the beginning of birth pains, the start, the beginning, but not the end. It's still to come. None of these things are indicators of the end. We don't need to freak out. Five developments, but there was one sign. Here's the sign in verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand, says Mark, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is the sign that they'd been looking for, the sign that the destruction of the temple was imminent, the sign that the disciples had been asking Jesus for in verse 4. And some people think that Mark just made all this stuff up about these signs and things that would happen because obviously he wrote it after the events. Possibly, although unlikely. In verse 18, Jesus tells everybody, you should pray it doesn't happen in winter. Things are bad enough in summer when we can't breathe because of the smoke, but everything's worse in winter. And that's what he says. Pray it doesn't happen in winter. It's chilly, it's cold, it's hard to get about even there. Nobody needs bad news in winter. At least let it happen in the summer. Jesus had no specific insight or inside knowledge when this would take place, nor did Mark. It hadn't happened yet. And this abomination that causes desolation that Jesus talks about, it's something that Jewish people would remember. If you want to go back reading through Daniel's prophecies today, in Daniel chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12, this abomination that causes desolation is mentioned in each of those chapters. It refers to an altar to the god Zeus that was erected inside the temple around 168 BC by a king, a Seleucid king with a cool name, get this, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Why he puts the number in the middle, I have no idea. Like most people put it at the end. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, you think he's got delusions of grandeur? Some of you, if you have a Bible that has extra books in the middle, they're sometimes called deuterocanonical. They're simply books from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The first Christians had them, and they kind of read them often. And some of them are just straight-out history. There's one called First Maccabees. It describes what happens when this took place in the temple. Listen to this. Now, on the 50th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they, the bad guys, erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the door of the houses in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to God's law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel. Against those who were found month after month in the towns. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. The abomination that causes desolation. It was part of their history, a terrible part of their past. Could this really happen again to God's people? And why does Mark say, let the reader understand? I guess because he knew we probably wouldn't understand. I don't easily understand. It's like he's speaking to us so far away in time and distance from these events that he knew we'd be struggling to get what's going on. And he says, you guys really need to get this. You've got to figure it out. Well, we know about the history part, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, way back when. We do know, if you've read your history books, that the Roman general and future emperor Titus captured Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple in AD 70. Could this be what Mark's talking about? Possibly. But this strange hint that the reader needs to understand, it might just point to something a little more than the obvious. It could be that he's actually referring to the occupation of the temple by Jewish militants, the Zealots, people that Jesus sometimes hung around with. And the zealots occupied the temple, 67, 68 AD. They usurped the high priesthood. Maybe that's what it is. Or it could be the corruption of the current temple leaders themselves that Jesus has in focus. That's been going on for some time. The prophet Jeremiah once said this in chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And Jesus himself had plenty to say about the condition of the temple and corruption there. Matthew 21, when he was clearing it out, do you remember the event? Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. So what does the reader need to understand? I think it's this, that religious institutions, Christian organizations, Christian leaders, Christian churches are all vulnerable, all of us, placing a cross up high above my head, using the name of Jesus is no guarantee that we miss God's calling. We can easily drift off mission. We can easily forget our calling. We can slide into being comfortable, simply observing, hoping for our free ticket to heaven. We can easily get it wrong. And just like those disciples who knew who Jesus was, but they really had no idea who Jesus was, they didn't know who this person was who could walk on waves or feed thousands or drive out demons or teach so profoundly. He could forgive sins. They had no idea. And the truth for us is we can be with Jesus and yet an awful long way from Jesus. If the temple in Jerusalem could be abandoned by God and judged by him, then God's people throughout all of the ages need to avoid putting our faith in the perceived strength of churches, institutions, or celebrities, imagining that they are there forever, solid and reliable. The temple would be destroyed in AD 70, just as Jesus had said. But it's not a prediction about the end of the world. Though many in Jerusalem at the time probably wished it was. They probably wished it had been the end of their world. What would be the point of running away so frantically if there wasn't a chance of survival? It was the end of their world in some ways, but not the destruction of it. Their way of life had failed. The combination of injustice and unfairness towards those in the inside and revolutionary violence towards those who are outside their community, the refusal to obey God's word, it brought the end of their temple. So what has it got to do with us? If it's not about the end times, at least the first 23 verses, and the temple's already been destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago, why do we need to pay attention? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. Verse 5, Jesus says, watch out. Verse 23 again, he says, watch out or be in your guard. Keep your eyes wide open for what? Well, watch out for apocalyptic fervor and end times fanatics. Don't believe everything you hear or read. Watch out. Take your time to understand the upheavals of history, world wars, the rise and fall of nations, economic collapse, the pandemic. They are not signs of the end times. They're the sort of things that happen in a broken and sinful world in which we live. They've always happened. They continue to happen. And we need wisdom to discern how we respond to them. We need to keep our eyes wide open so that we can come alongside and help others in these challenging times. Because challenging times are not necessarily the end times. And since we can't know when Jesus will come back, we need to quit wasting time trying to figure out when he will come back. It's the exact opposite of watching out. Trying to calculate it all out and reading books and tables is not watching out. It's falling asleep at the wheel. It's unproductive, unhelpful, and distracts us from what matters most. Watch out, be in your guard, eyes wide open for what? For the mandate that Jesus has given his church. That we would become a community of service to those round about us, the poor, providing hospitality to the marginalized. Keeping our eyes wide open means we look around our city, our province, our nation, and our world to see how can we help? How do we welcome immigrants? How do we look after refugees who come to our city? How do we help provide those for those in need? Watch out, be in your guard, eyes wide open for what? For a spirit of escapism. That's fascinated with trying to take off and get to heaven as soon as possible and has no ethical vision for God's kingdom here on earth, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Rather than leaving everybody behind, we are called to engage with the world round about us, to be a foretaste of heaven right here on earth, that people could see how great our God is, that we could be God's people in mission right here, right now. Watch out, be in your guard, eyes wide open for what? Look at verse 13. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's easy to get all hung up on the hate part. What about the stand firm part? What about this call to be steadfast? You see, to follow Jesus is to choose a difficult path that may lead to conflict and even to death. Mark's gospel, as you've been reading with me, is not a story of health and wealth and feeling happy. It's a gospel that stands squarely to confront difficult realities and calls us to stand firm. Throughout the story, it has been a call to follow Jesus, just like blind Bartimaeus who could see and followed him to Jerusalem. Jesus chose the way of the cross for our salvation, and he consistently calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. Eyes wide open. Watch out. Be in your guard. What for? For gospel mission. Verse 10. Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. The good news of Jesus, it needs to go to all nations. It's local. It's global mission. We're not just putting in time. We're not waiting to escape. We're not just keeping our eternal fire insurance up to date. We're not just carrying on some family tradition on a Sunday morning. We're not just chasing religious entertainment because there's nothing good in TV. We are God's people called to be in mission here, there, everywhere. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus' words in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. And so with eyes wide open, we resist end time speculation. We resist the spirit of escapism, but we choose to embrace the mission that Jesus has given to his church, standing firm, sharing the good news wherever we go. How? Well, let me give you some examples. Globally, you could be a part of a digital mentoring program in South Asia, where we have international workers that many of you would know, Morgan and Jerome. The digital mentor team's an opportunity for you to be on mission right there with them. They're hoping to reach out to thousands of people there. 1,300 people have already been connected. There are 55 mentors already getting involved. In partnership with Power to Change, and their system is making this possible for us. And you, if you choose to be involved, you'll get training, you'll be screened, you'll be helped, you'll be coached yourself. It's an amazing way from your own home to be involved in telling someone on the other side of the planet about Jesus. You could become a monthly supporter of our international workers and work overseas by simply designating part of your gift each month to our missions fund on your offering envelope or online if you're using that. Locally, you could sign up to be part of serving in our city, all sorts of ways. You know lots of them because we've celebrated them so often. But you could sign up even today to help run the Calgary Food Bank out of our Deerfoot campus. You could sign up to deliver food to people who face food insecurity in Southeast Calgary. You could sign up to be a volunteer and partner and join in one of our partner schools where we run breakfast clubs in the morning, a breakfast store. You could join Tool Team, helping with minor repairs and fixing things up for people that need an extra pair of hands at home to do that. You could help in assisting financially with resettling refugees that we sponsor through FAC to come and live here in Calgary and be part of what that means, and not only financially, but even becoming a friend to them. You could simply invite your neighbors to a barbecue when the smoke goes away and share Jesus through hospitality. If you'd like to know a little more, text share to the number on the screen. Look at that, as if by magic. Go on, do it now. If you wait, you'll forget what the word was and you won't know the number. Just text it. It'll reply to you. You don't need to keep the conversation till you get home. But there's one last thing. Mark mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 11. Did you notice? He mentions the Holy Spirit as our helper. The Holy Spirit who gives insight and perception so that we can discern what's true from what's false. He gives us courage to stand firm for Jesus and his cause when it's not easy. He gives us the words to say when we find ourselves stuck and have no idea what we should say. He gives us strength to take the good news everywhere when we feel weak or scared. He gives us perseverance to maintain faith and trust in Jesus Christ to the very end, because we are not alone. We are never alone. God is with us. So let's pray. Father, today, we thank you for your presence with us. Jesus promised that he'd be with us to the very end of the age. We not only claim that promise right now, we sense it. We sense his presence with us today. And we recognize it's easy to freak out in our world. Fires, wars, all sorts of terrible things happening. People in Afghanistan thinking, could this happen again? Us thinking about the Delta variant, could this happen again? Lord, we need you. We need you to help us be wise in a complicated time. We need you to give us strength that we would stay on mission for Jesus when so often we feel timid or afraid. We need you to give us courage to be the people that you're calling us to be. We need you to help us to say yes to Jesus when times are so hard. And so today we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we'd resist the urge to escape. And we would accept Jesus' call to pick up our cross, to engage, and to follow. Thank you that we're not alone, that your Spirit lives within us and empowers us. And so today, in a complicated time, in a time when anxiety easily rises, we choose to say yes to you. We choose to be a church that's all about your purpose for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.